outline. The subject of our study is prayer. How many enjoy praying? Oh, yeah, it's a good thing, isn't it? You know? And it's wonderful, too, to know that our Heavenly Father hears our prayers. And as we pray for His kingdom, for His glory, as we pray for each other, and yes, even as we pray for ourselves, our Heavenly Father, He delights in the prayers of His children because it emphasizes in our own hearts and our relationship with Him our utter dependence upon Him, our reliance upon Him. So our subject this week, this month, has been prayer, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at that passage again, another segment of that prayer that is, again, is it referred to the Lord's Prayer, but we realize it's really the disciples' prayer. So, Lord, we're asking that you'll guide us through this, your word. May it have its power and effectual working in our lives. May it draw us ever closer to you, Lord Jesus. May you be seen in our lives and the life of your church for your glory. In your name we pray. Have you ever noticed, and I don't think it's ever happened to you, but you know when you go outside and you go to a restaurant, your favorite restaurant? I'm not talking about a drive-through. I'm talking about really sitting down at the table and enjoying a good meal, but before the meal, and you give thanks. Have you ever noticed how sometimes different believers will give thanks for a meal? Sometimes the cough prayer, you know what I mean? Well, they bowed their head, didn't they? Others, you know, like there's something on the forehead, you know? I want to tell you a story about a father and son. They happened to be going to town to do some errands. And so as they finished their errands, it was very close to lunchtime. So the father and his young son, they went to one of their favorite restaurants for a sandwich. And the father sat down at one of the stools at the counter, and he lifted his son up to sit on the stool next to him. And after they gave the order for their lunch to the waiter, a waiter brought the food, the sandwiches, and the father said to his son, he said, "Son, we'll just have a silent prayer today." And dad got through his praying first and waited for the boy to finish his prayer. But he just sat there with his head bowed in an unusually long period of time. And when he finally looked up to his dad, his father asked him, he said, "Son, what in the world were you praying about that took so long?" And the son, in all of his innocence and honesty, he said to his dad, "Dad, I don't know. How do I know? It was a silent prayer." Well, aren't you glad that whether it be silent prayer or spoken prayer, God tells us how He wants us to pray. You know, a prayer that is glorifying to Him, but also to meet our needs here on earth as we see God working for His glory. Our God reigns. Aren't you glad? Yes, and we'll be taking a look at that. But here, if you will, turn to your outline that you have before you. Last week we looked at our God is holy, where it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You're familiar with that, I know. And that petition, the first of the petitions is Godward, "Hallowed be your name. Lord, we know your name is holy, but may we who represent your name here on earth live a holy life that will reflect your holiness." That's what that petition is all about. Now we're taking a look at this, the second and third petition. All three are Godward. The remaining four are about us. Not just individually, but about us collectively. So I want to invite you to follow with me as we, as I read Matthew chapter 6. A very familiar prayer. It's a model prayer. It's not to be read rotely or routinely. But it's a model for what God delights in His children to pray about. "This then is how you should pray." Or the Lord is saying, in this manner, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, just by way of explanation, too, in verses 14 through 15, he talks about forgiveness, because forgiveness is part of that prayer. As we seek forgiveness and as we give forgiveness one to another and to others who have offended us. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Wow, is that important? Yeah, it's that important. And we'll be getting to that later on in our series a couple of weeks from now as we look at a Father who forgives and how he deals with our sins. But this morning we want to take a look at our Father who is sovereign. And we get that, if you will, from the next two petitions in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Talking about the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. Our God reigns, we're told repeatedly throughout the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, the King of what?
Kings.
Yes, our God reigns. Well, how do we understand that in the context of praying? How do we understand the truth of God's sovereignty and His will in the context of the world that you and I live in? Because we look at the world and we say, where is God at times, right? Now, you've been there and I've been there too. And that's why He's instructed us, pray in this manner. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life, in your church, in my community, as it is in heaven. And we want to take a look at that. But before we do, and forgive me, sometimes, you know, I want to be sure that I give you as much material from God's Word about the subject or the topic I'm preaching on or the section of God's Word that we're preaching from. And so sometimes, please forgive me, sometimes I really go long in the introduction. But that's because I'm excited. You know, I'm excited about what God is doing. I'm excited about what God has promised. I hope you're excited too, because He's using you. And that's exciting, and it should be. So without a whole lot of time in the introduction, as you see in the beginning of your outline there, it's talking about sovereignty. We'll look at certain parts of this, but I want to encourage you, as you look at the different aspects of the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign rule in the world that He's created, I want to encourage you to read these verses in the Word of God. We're not going to do that this morning because there's so much more I want to share with you I'm excited about. But I do want to read, and one of the reasons I'm reading is to make some typographical errors. Boy, I can't even speak. You know I get paid to speak too? I tell you. Okay, let's go. We're there, if you will, a quote from A.W. Tozer in one of his books on the attributes of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that He is supreme over all things. You will agree with that, don't you? And he goes on, that there is no one above Him. He's the highest. He is the highest. He is the Almighty One. That He is absolute Lord over creation. It is to say that His lordship over creation means, not man, means that there is nothing out of His control, nothing that God doesn't foresee, hasn't foreseen or planned. It means that even in the wrath of man, must ultimately praise God, and the remainder of the wrath of God will restrain. It means that every creature on earth, in heaven and in hell, must ultimately bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father in heaven. That's a fair description. Not necessarily a definition, but a fair description from a biblical perspective of the sovereignty of God. Now, I pray that you can relate to that. I pray sincerely with all my heart that as a church family, we can relate to that, seeing the world that we live in and the hope and the courage that the sovereignty of God gives His children. God's Word is absolutely clear in your outline before you on the truth of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign in creation and all these other things that we see, that you see in your outline before us. But sometimes, you know, when you see what's happening in the world or in history, and we look to the future, we begin to say, well, wait a second, Bill. God is sovereign over all things, and He is. How does that work out with your responsibility and my responsibility, or in general, the responsibility of man? Well, they're not in contradistinction. They're not in conflict. God is sovereign, and you and I are responsible too, within the outworking of God's sovereign will. One of the beautiful, there are a lot of illustrations of that in the Bible. I think of when Joseph met with his brothers after their dad had died, and the brothers were afraid because of what they did to Joseph many, many years ago, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. And Joseph had many, many difficult circumstances, as you know, but Joseph knew that God was with him and that God was sovereign. And so he said to his brothers, don't be afraid, because they were afraid of him. He had the power and the authority to do something. Don't be afraid, because they thought he was going to take revenge. He said, you meant what you did for me, to me, for evil, but God meant it for good. One of the beautiful illustrations, if you will, of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. But I want to take you to a far greater one, far greater than Joseph. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts, if you're using the Pew Bibles, on page 1078. 1078. Acts chapter 2. Here again we see the wonderful interplay in the drama of redemption. The interplay, if you will, between the sovereignty of God, he's all sovereign, and the responsibility of man. Here in Acts chapter 2, take a look at verses 23 and 24. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching the good news. He was preaching the gospel. And God's word worked because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God works through his word and through the proclamation of his word. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, again, it's on page 1078. Peter says these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Those are aspects, if you will, of the outworking of God's sovereign will. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's talking about Jesus, talking about the crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He's talking about the resurrection. Now, why did I bring this point out? Because the wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that men and women, you and I, have before a living, holy, righteous God is wonderfully, wonderfully pictured there at the cross of Jesus Christ. It pleased God to crush his son there on the cross. We think, why? Why? He loved his son, and he still loves his son beyond our imagination. Why? He did that for you and for me. Because in the sovereign will, there's also his wonderful sovereign plan of redemption. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, you need to know that God has moved heaven and hell for your salvation. God literally has moved heaven and hell for your salvation. In the life, the death, the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that interplay here, if you will, in the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in your very brief outline. I said it was going to be long in the introduction. The teaching of God's sovereignty is meant to produce a blessing in every believer. And we've outlined a couple of them there. The understanding of the sovereignty of God gives confidence in prayer. It's because we spoke about that last week. Sometimes people say, well, if God is so sovereign, and he is, why pray? If he knows what he's going to do, and he's going to do what he's going to do, isn't just praying something added on that really... No, no. Because in God's sovereign will, he has decreed to also use the prayers of his people. And so take a look, if you will, very quickly. God does some things only in answer to prayer. Like God tells us through James, you have not because you... ask not. God wants us to pray. And sometimes he does some other things without prayer because he is God. Isn't that neat? God can do that because our God reigns. And then also he does some things contrary to the prayers made. I personally thank the Lord that some of my prayers weren't answered. I mean that sincerely because God knows best. Before we came here, Diane and I were on our knees regularly before the Lord, there in the Adirondacks. Lord, guide us. Guide us. And we were invited to different churches in the process of candidating. And we would pray, Lord, if this is your will, you know, it seems like a good fit to us, but we don't know. You know what I mean? Because we really wanted to be in God's will. We wanted to be where God has us. And I thank the Lord that those previous opportunities, they weren't for us. And yet we prayed about them. And God brought us to South Mountain Bible Church. I mean, every day I get up and I say, thank you, Lord, for calling us here to South Mountain. I mean that. Thank you, Lord, for my church family, South Mountain Bible Church, my brothers and sisters. I thank the Lord that he didn't answer all my prayers. And you probably realize, too, that, you know, the prayers that you prayed for, some of them, you didn't get the answer you wanted. But God has promised in his sovereignty that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a wonderful promise. Isn't that a great promise? Yeah. And so we have, if you will, very quickly as we get into our verse here. Our Father is sovereign. The absolute sovereignty and power of God's control in the world that he created. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're back again at Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 10. This is kingdom praying. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We combine those together, not just because they're in one verse, but because they're expressing the same wonderful thought and truth, that God is sovereign. Yes, his kingdom reigns and rules. We don't often see it in every corner of this world, but God is sovereign. Our God reigns. We want to see how that relates to our praying for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. As you see in your outline before you, kingdom praying is profoundly three things. Kingdom praying in this manner. And that's what the Lord says, pray in this manner. And we should be people who pray kingdom prayers like this. Kingdom praying is profoundly prophetic. We're praying about the promises and the prophecies of God where indeed his son will reign in Jerusalem. I believe that with all my heart. I believe in the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so when you and I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we understand that's profoundly prophetic as we pray. We're entering into God's sovereign plan for this world that you and I live in. They are also profoundly personal. You're in Matthew, aren't you? I pray you are there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Kingdom praying is profoundly personal. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, which also includes the disciples' prayer. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Kingdom praying is profoundly personal, because when you and I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, Lord, we want to be a part of that expression of your glory, the witness of our lives in Christ's life. We want to be that light to our next door neighbors. And we want to be that light to our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren. We want to be that light with the same fellows that we go and the gals that we go to school with. You say kingdom praying is profoundly personal, because it also brings our life, our witness, our testimony into the answer to that petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom praying is also profoundly practical. It's practical. How many of you have worried about where your next meal will come from? Most of us don't. But let me ask you this. Have you ever worried about shelter? Have you ever worried about clothing? Have you ever worried about the next job? Have you ever worried about how you're going to pay the next bill? I'll confess, there are times when I have. Maybe you have too. But kingdom praying is not only profoundly prophetic and profoundly personal, kingdom praying is profoundly practical too. Because tied in with this model prayer, the Lord talks about his kingdom here on earth. And to take a look at chapter 6. You have chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Chapter 6 of Matthew. 31. So do not worry. Anybody here worry? Raise your hand. All right. Now, some of you are not being honest. I know. Okay. All right. So take a look at verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Praise God, in his divine providence, he has blessed us here in this nation. Many of us don't worry about those details of life. But many of us do worry about other details of life, and be honest with God and honest with each other. But notice how practical kingdom praying is. It's God's answer and antidote to our worrying. Take a look at verse 32. For the pagans run, the unbelievers, if you will. That's where I was before I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's where you were too before you came to know Jesus Christ. So you can identify with what he's saying here. But there's much more that you and I can identify with. All these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek, now this is the kingdom part of the kingdom praying. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. What? All these things that you're worried about. All these things that I'm worried about. And God is saying, no. You're a child of the king. You're a citizen of my kingdom. And so when you are praying for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth, in my life, in his church, as it is in heaven, I realize also that my heavenly Father, he knows my needs. And he will provide for me. And he will provide for you as well. But he does delight in when you and I are praying for his kingdom. And his righteousness, that all these things will be added, will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. I don't know what your tomorrow is going to be. Do you know? Oh, we have plans. I know that we have a family going to be flying back to Europe. And they have plans for that. They got the tickets, okay? But in the reality of life, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so why worry about it? The one thing you and I can rejoice in is that we're part of his kingdom. Amen? Yeah. And so kingdom praying is all of that. It's profoundly prophetic, it's profoundly personal, and it's profoundly practical. What does kingdom living look like? Because kingdom praying should be coupled with kingdom living. They go hand in hand. They're tandem. They're connected. You can't pray with reality of the kingdom and not live with the reality of the kingdom in your life. Because if you're not doing the one, you're certainly not going to be doing the other. What does kingdom living look like? Fill in this in the line. Well, just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He lived for the kingdom of the Father. Okay, in this portion that we're looking at, we see a number of things, if you will. Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see God's, it's a prayer for God's reign. And we're making a distinction between, if you will, his kingdom and the prayer about his will. One is praying for his reign, the other is praying for his rule. Now, I know they're synonymous in many ways. Reign and rule go together. Okay, but we want to take a look at why he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want to take a look at them differently, if you will, from a different perspective. When we talk about God's reign, in fact, the word there, kingdom, basileia, which Nate knows because he understands Greek better than I do, he does. He's shaking his head, but ask him, okay? Basileia should more accurately translate it reign. Most of the time when you and I think of kingdoms, how many think of castles and moats and knights and everything else? Most of us think about that. But the word there is reign. The idea of his majesty, his control, his the extent, if you will, and his overall. But you know, not all have the same mindset or same heart for God's reign. And that's a problem with sin in the heart of men and women. We want to rebel against God's reign, against his kingdom. Do you remember the poem Invictus? Invictus, written by William Henley. Oftentimes you'll hear that at graduation convocations. Let me read it and just see if you can tell. A note of rebellion against God's reign. A note of, just if you will, turning their back on the King of Kings. This is how it goes. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And you can just almost feel that welling up of the flesh, right? In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but not unbowed. Beyond the place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And he's talking about death to come. Yet the menace of the years shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate. And he's talking about what the Lord says. There are two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. Just think of where William Henley was thinking about where he is in his shaking his fist at God. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. And he's talking about the book of life. I am the master of my fate. You know the rest, don't you? I am the, what? Captain of my soul. Before I came to know Jesus Christ, that's how I felt. Maybe not articulated in that way. Before you came to know Jesus Christ, that's exactly how your life was defined as well. And that's why God wants us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we are prone to think that. William Henley, if he didn't accept Jesus Christ, he's in hell right now, still shaking his fist at God. I am the captain of my soul. Yes, you are. And that's where your soul will be. There are countless multitudes in hell that are still shaking their fists at God and saying the same sentiment of this poem. But when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart's desire is that God would reign in the world we live in, and God will reign in your life as well. So it begins, and you can fill in these very quickly. It begins in our hearts. There in that outline you have before, it begins in our hearts. Lord Jesus, come in. I want you to be not only the Savior of my life, my soul, but Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And the reality is you cannot accept Jesus Christ as Savior and not accept him as the Lord of your life. Because his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. It expands to our homes. Go ahead, write that in. When you and I pray kingdom prayers, Lord, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, I want your reign in my life. I want your reign in my home, in my marriage, with my children. And then next, it is evidence in the church. It is evidence in the church. The church is to be an evidence, a display of God's kingdom. It is to be demonstrated in the world, the community that you and I are in. Joseph Stalin, there at the start of the communist empire, he said this, we will pull that bearded God out of the sky. You know what he's talking about? God. We will pull that bearded God out of the sky. Joseph Stalin isn't around here today, is he? There's some wonderful things are happening in Russia, in other countries too. The gospel is going forth and people are getting saved. And it's not the bearded God that Joseph Stalin was talking about. It's our Heavenly Father who has a kingdom that is reigning. And Joseph Stalin, after he died, they pickled his body and had it on display. Only for so long, because you can only do that for so long. Eventually, you got to do something with it. You can pickle it all you want, but something's got to go. Know what I mean? Joseph Stalin, he's in hell if he didn't accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he may very well be there in hell talking to others, like, if you will, William Henley. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm going to pull that bearded God down out of the sky. Oh, yeah, really? Where are you? And how's that working out for you? So we have, if you will, James Wright, a writer for InterVarsity Press, wrote a book, The Prayer That God Longs For. He's saying when we pray, we are to pray for God's kingdom, God's will, not only to come into our lives and take root, but through our lives and through the church have an influence in the world for good. Now, he's not saying that we're going to Christianize the world so all of a sudden the whole world is going to reflect God's virtues, God's values, God's glory and holiness. There's a particular thinking of a prophecy that called amillennialism, that the church is to have such an influence in the world that it's going to bring in and usher in a complete transformation of the world by light and salt of the church. But Daniel, in his prophecy, we won't turn there in chapter 2, But if you remember in Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And he dreamed of a tremendous statue. And the head of the statue was gold, and it diminished in value from there, gold, silver, bronze, clay, iron, and then a mixture of clay and iron. And that was God's way of declaring to Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time a world-renowned leader and king of the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord is saying through Daniel and through that prophecy, all those represent successive kingdoms and nations in power throughout the course of history. But something happens to that statue. Do you remember? That a stone that was cut out not by human hands or human will or human design, and that stone was cast at that tremendous statue at its feet, and it crumbled and fell into dust. And then what happens in Daniel chapter 2? All that remains of the dust of those nations and kingdoms and empires were blown away. And that stone that destroyed that statue grew into a great mountain. And what God is saying through that illustration is that when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, his millennial reign here on this earth, he doesn't need to have the help of the other nations. He doesn't need to have the organization of the United Nations. He doesn't need to have all these other things. His millennial kingdom is going to be brand new, totally unrelated to the nations of this world. You and I, when we pray this prayer, or similar to it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's what we're praying for. That's what we're praying for. Both universally, if you will, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but also individually. Lord, I want to serve you. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. I want you to reign in my life. I want you to reign in my home. And we have God's rule, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What that means is that we're praying that my life, your life, God's church would be in conformity to the will of God, both in our supplications. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. I don't fully know how to pray for Tim and Julie Smith. I'll be honest with you. I know what I want to see happen in Tim's life. I want to see him walking. I want to see him living a life that he had before his paralysis. But that's Bill Gray. That's your desire too, I know. But I know I have to come to the bottom line of my supplication for Tim and Julie. Thy will be done in Tim and Julie's life as it is in heaven. Because if I think of a Joni Erickson Tada, I'm sure she prayed, Lord, heal me. Heal me. Here I am in a wheelchair. I'm paralyzed. Heal me, Lord. I'm sure her parents were praying, Lord, heal our daughter. I'm sure her friends and her family members were praying, Lord, heal Joni. But they also prayed, your will be done in Joni's life as it is in heaven. And God has so profoundly used Joni Erickson Tada in writing, in speaking, in ministry, that she probably wouldn't have had otherwise. Joni's getting into opportunities and open doors that she probably wouldn't have otherwise. You see, because people were praying, yes, for Joni and her family, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only for God's reign, but also for God's rule in our supplication for God in prayer and in our submission of our lives to him. Some of you have read the works by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote The Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Ivan was a character in a Russian gulag, a Russian prison. And Ivan was a Christian. And the story goes that one day Ivan was praying with his eyes closed when a fellow prisoner came up in a mocking way and ridiculed him. And he said to Ivan, while Ivan was praying, he says, prayers won't help you to get out of this any faster. Ivan opened his eyes and he answered, I don't pray to get out of prison, but I do pray to do the will of God. You see, that's what Jesus is teaching here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you and I pray that prayer or something similar to it, we're saying, Lord, I want to do your will, and I'm in submission to your rule and authority. It also means God's redemptive work. The gospel of God's kingdom transforms lives. Esther Hill stood in an open market in a distant land, so far from West Virginia where she came from. She wept over that city. And as she wept, she prayed, I join you, Lord Jesus, in weeping over this city. Those tears changed her life and the people she wept for. When Esther Hill returned to her home in West Virginia, she challenged other Christians in her church and her fellowship to do something about the spiritual condition in Mongolia. That at that time, there were only about 3 or 4 born-again Christians in all of that country. 7 years later, Christians were planting churches in Mongolia, and Mongolians were coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior in droves. There was literally a people's movement coming to know Christ. What did Esther and her friends do that made such an impact on that distant land, so far from God, but now God's kingdom was reigning and ruling in lives? They prayed. They prayed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come in Mongolia. Your will come into the lives of men and women and boys and girls as it is in heaven. Lord, bring in those who will preach, those who will teach, those who will proclaim your gospel. And there was a whole cadre, literally an army that God had raised up. I would say probably all of them never knew Esther, but she prayed. And there were literally hundreds that went to Mongolia to share the gospel. You and I have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. In your outline before you, we have 2 Peter. So when we pray a kingdom prayer, we're praying not only for God's rule, for his reign, but we're also praying for the redemptive work of the gospel. Take a look at 2 Peter, there it before you. Since everything will be destroyed in that way, and Peter's talking about the end times and the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign, what people ought we to be right now, he says. Take a look what he says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. When you and I are praying kingdom prayers, we're hastening the coming of God's kingdom. We're hastening God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, how do we do that? Is it just by saying that? Well, it is by praying that for sure. But it's also, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. If you have your Bible there before you, the Pew Bible, it's page 1121. Page 1121. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. When you and I are praying kingdom prayers for the redemptive work of God throughout this world, in our community here on South Mountain, take a look what God says through Paul. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Aren't you glad? I sure am. You don't have to work your way to heaven. Jesus Christ has finished that work. Aren't you glad? He's paid the penalty. When he said it is finished, all I have to do is believe and receive him as my Savior. And so when I call upon his name, God says, yes, yes, I hear you. I save you. But notice what follows. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. When you and I pray kingdom prayers, yes, we're praying for God's rule here in his church, in our lives, in our homes, in the world that you and I come in contact with every day. We're praying for God's rule in our lives. We're also praying for God's redemptive work. And one of the things we do is we put our shoe leather, if you will, to our prayers. And God says, you got beautiful feet today. Now, I don't want you to take your shoes and socks off. That's not the point. What are you saying? If you and I pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of your work. And I want to share the gospel with my spouse, if they're not saved. With my sons, with my daughters, if they're not saved. With my next door neighbor, if they're not saved. You see, I become a part of God's answer to my prayers. You become a part of God's answer to your prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you been praying such a prayer? I'm tired of playing church, aren't you? Aren't you? You know what I mean. You know what I mean. I'm tired of playing church. But I'm really excited. I'm really excited about being a part of God's kingdom and gospel. And as God uses his church, you and I, in that. Just in closing, will you pray today, Lord, may you reign in my life for your glory? Lord, may you rule in my marriage, my home, my life, your church, for your glory. Lord, use me to reach others with the gospel of your kingdom. Because I want to see other people saved, don't you? Amen. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, Father, for your gospel. The gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your kingdom. And we know there is no other gospel of salvation, of hope, of forgiveness, of new life. And that there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. These kingdom prayers, use us, Lord. Rule us. Reign in your church, Lord Jesus. For you are the King and the Lord. Use us in our homes, in our communities, in this world, for your glory. Amen.